All right, well, let's start. Thank you guys for coming. And let's start with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that as we look into your word, that we'll learn more about Christ, and especially what was foretold about him by the prophets. And we pray that we'll go from this place trusting in him more. And we thank you for your son. We thank you for the salvation that we have in him. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're doing a study of Messiah in Old Testament prophecy. And we're kind of almost to the end of our study. We're to the book of Zechariah. And there's a lot about the Messiah in the book of Zechariah. Maybe almost second in the Old Testament to Isaiah. There's a lot about the Messiah in the book of Isaiah, but this is a really important book, and so I think we're going to spend a little bit more time in Zechariah than I thought we were. But let me give a timeline. I'm going to say a lot about the history. I have a lot about history in tonight's passage. So let me give a few dates, important dates. This is a really important date for Old Testament history, 586 BC, and remember, we're counting backwards. This is where Israel goes into Jerusalem, Judah, the southern part of the kingdom, goes into exile into Babylon. And then in 539, that's the year that the Persians kind of take over the Babylonian Empire, and about a year after that, there's a return under Zerubbabel, who's who would be next in line to be king. He's sort of a governor when they return back to Jerusalem. And then they're there. One of the main reasons they're there is to rebuild the temple, but that bogs down. And so in the year 520, the Lord sends two prophets to encourage the people to finish the temple. And the two prophets are Haggai and Zechariah. And they both date their books in this year. And then in 516, the temple gets completed. So this is our book, Zechariah, in that year. So turn in your Bible to Zechariah chapter 9. And let me read our passage. Turn to the book of Matthew and then go back. There's a lot of people without their Bibles today. Well, we're sitting close enough, we can share. Okay. Zechariah chapter 9, and I'll read to verse 10. The burden of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, with Damascus as its resting place, for the eyes of men, especially of all the tribes of Israel, are toward the Lord, and Hamath also, which borders on it, Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. For Tyre built herself a fortress and piled up silver like dust and gold like the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will dispossess her and cast her wealth into the sea, and she will be consumed with fire. Ashkelon will see it and be afraid. Gaza, too, will writhe in great pain. Also Ekron, for her expectation has been confounded. Moreover, the king will perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon will not be inhabited. And a mongrel race will dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. And I will remove their blood from their mouth and their detestable things from between their teeth. Then they will be a remnant for our God, and be like a clan in Judah, and Ekron like a Jebusite. But I will build around my house because of an army. I will camp around my house because of an army, because of him who passes by and returns. And no oppressor will pass over them anymore, for now I have seen with my eyes. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. Okay, look at the very first part, the very first verse. And the book of Zechariah is generally in two halves. It's cut in half in two parts, and this is kind of the halfway point. So there's chapters 1 through 8, it's kind of the first half, and then chapters 9 through 14 is the second half. And in that second half, where there's a lot of messianic prophecies, and we'll probably be here for a little while, there's also two parts. It's also cut in half. And this is the first part. The burden of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach. Okay, and then turn to chapter 12, because this is the beginning of the next section. And it says, the burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. And basically the emphasis of the chapter 9, 10, and 11 is about God's judgment on the world powers, okay, the Gentile world powers. And the emphasis of the second part is about God's purifying judgment of Israel, how he's gonna pour out his wrath upon Israel for her unfaithfulness, but a remnant is going to be saved from that. And all that, both of those things are going to take place at the second coming. But what instead of being a burden of the Lord concerning Israel, this says in chapter 9, the burden of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach. Okay, what is the land of Hadrach? Well, there is no land of Hadrach. That's a made-up name. And that's typical of the prophets. But I think what it is really all the kingdoms of the world. It includes all the kingdoms of the world. Because it says, the burden of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, with Damascus as its resting place. And then if you skip the rest of the verse, and Hamath also, which, and these are all real places, Tyre and Sidon, though they're very wise. And so it, Hadrach is kind of a word, I think, for all of the nations of the earth that are hostile against God, that sometimes express their hostility against Israel. And it's kind of a play on words. It means, Hadrach means sharp, soft, or probably easier is strong, weak. And I think that's typical of the way that like Daniel describes some of the kingdoms that have an appearance of strength, like that idol, that huge image that has an appearance of strength, and yet the way it's constructed, it's really constructed for a fall. So I think that's kind of a good description of all the kingdoms of this world. They appear to be strong, I think, but then they are weak. So this is a burden of the word of the Lord against Hadrach, and it falls upon Damascus, Hamath, Tyre and Sidon. And I can try to make a little map because I'm going to refer back to this. Here's the Mediterranean, like this, something. These are all in the north of Israel. Here we'll do like... Okay. I think something's not quite right. Okay. Anyway, here's Israel there, and Damascus is up here. It's outside the land. It's in Syria, basically. It's outside the land that's been given to Israel. Hamath is a name that's for the way north up here in Lebanon. Tyre and Sidon are Phoenician cities that are on the coast here, and then he mentions later Philistine cities that are down there, also on the coast. And then notice this little phrase at the end of verse 9, which is a little bit hard, at the end of verse 1. And I don't know what your translation says. Mine says, for the eyes of men, especially of all the tribes of Israel, are toward the Lord. It's probably better to say, the Lord has eyes upon all mankind, as well as the tribes of Israel. So it's probably referring to what the Lord has his eyes on. He has his eyes not just on Israel, but he's concerned with the affairs of all of the nations of the earth. Okay, so first, the first two verses, it just says that this is a burden of the Lord against the land of Hadrach. It mentions that, and then, but it's going to fall on these certain cities. And then it starts talking about judgment coming upon all these cities, and basically all of the commentators agree, and I think you'll see as well, because it's like a perfect fulfillment, a perfect fit, that what he describes here is the conquest of Alexander the Great. And so I'm going to spend a little bit of time talking about Alexander the Great, because I think his campaign is a fulfillment, or at least a beginning of fulfillment, of all of these things. And that's basically all the commentators agree about that. But let me start reading, because he's going to describe what the word of the Lord is against all these places. So let me go kind of verse by verse here. Verse 3, "For Tyre built herself up a fortress, and piled up silver like dust, and gold like the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will dispossess her, and cast her wealth into the sea, and she will be consumed with fire." Okay, Tyre is a city of the Phoenicians. It's their main city, and it's a huge commercial city for them. It was the biggest city in that area for trading overseas. The city is kind of two. It was built in two parts, because it's an island like this, and it has some harbors, I think, in the back of it, like that. But the island is like a half mile from the coast. That's what it looked like in ancient times. Alexander, he won this great battle. It's the Battle of Issus here against a Persian king, Darius. We'll talk a little bit more about that later. And he's from Greece coming over, and he's conquering the world. So he wins this battle, and then he immediately goes down here. He's going to eventually make his way into Egypt. But he stops to besiege Tyre, this Phoenician city, and they are so trusting of their defenses that they fight against him, and they just stay in their city, and they won't come out or submit to him. And the Assyrians besieged this city for 5 years unsuccessfully. The Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar besieged the city for 13 years unsuccessfully. And Alexander besieged the city for 7 months, and he conquered it in 7 months. And one of the strategies that he used, it's not the one that finally got him into the city, but he is to take here, part of the town is here, and then part of the town is on this island. And he took the stones from this town, which they had abandoned because they all went onto this island, and he built this little causeway out to the island fortress, and threw the stones into the ocean. And so now, because he built this out of stone, if you look at the city today, all of this is filled in. So I looked at this on Google Earth, and it's all, this part is all filled in. You wouldn't know that it had been an island, and it's really easy to see. If you just go to Lebanon, look on their coastline, you'll see this little thing coming out, and you can see where all of the, where Alexander's really changed the way that it looked. But he broke through the city, and he burned it because he was so angry with the people from this city. And so it's really a fulfillment. This is when Tyre was burned, is in the days of Alexander, which, by the way, a good date to remember for Alexander, and it'll help you see where we are on this whole thing, is 333. It's an easy one to remember. And that's the date of this battle here. And I think he did this all in about the same year, coming through Israel area. So this is Alexander. Okay. So it describes all that. Tyre built herself a fortress, and that's what was built on this island. The walls are 150 feet high. She built a fortress, piled up silver like dust, and that speaks of her as a commercial power, gold like the mire of the streets. The Lord will dispossess her and cast her wealth into the sea. And that even describes what Alexander did when he was building a, causeway out there, and then she will be consumed with fire. And that's when it was burned. Then it says, Ashkelon will see it and be afraid. Gaza too will writhe in great pain. Also Ekron, for her expectation has been confounded. Moreover, the king will perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon will not be inhabited. Okay, the next stop that Alexander made was Philistia. And the he actually besieged Gaza, another city that they thought that their defenses were impregnable. It took him 2 months to conquer Gaza. And again, he was really angry at them for resisting. And especially that he took out his anger upon their king, who was a Persian governor. And Alexander captured him alive, and this king was sort of defiant to him. And so he tied him behind a chariot and dragged him around the city walls for his punishment. And he's mentioned, this king, the king will perish from Gaza in verse 5. And then these other cities, Ashkelon will not be inhabited, and a mongrel race will dwell at Ashdod. In other words, they're not Philistines, but Philistia is losing its national identity. And I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. And then it says in verse 7, I will remove their blood from their mouth and their detestable things from between their teeth. Then they also will be a remnant for our God and be like a clan in Judah, and Ekron like a Jebusite. Okay, he says, I'm going to remove their blood from their mouth and their detestable things from their teeth. And he's picturing their sacrifices, and people would eat their sacrifices. And so he's talking about the detestable things that they sacrifice, and he says, I'm going to remove all that out of their mouth. And then it says, then they also will be a remnant for our God and be like a clan in Judah. And what he's saying there is that after Philistia is wiped out, there's going to be a remnant there that worships the Lord, and they're going to be like a clan in Judah. And that's what's ahead for Judah, is that the Lord is going to purify them through judgment. He's going to remove all the rebels from Judah and have a very small people, a remnant for the Lord. And Ekron, like a Jebusite. And Ekron is a Philistine city. He says he's going to make them like a Jebusite. Well, the Jebusites were people who were conquered by Israel early in their history. That's Jerusalem, is Jebus. So they were conquered early in Israel's history. And then in order for them to continue on, they had to submit at least outwardly to Israel's king. So you see like Arauna, whoever his name is, the Jebusite, he's living near Jerusalem under King David, and he actually volunteers his property to be the place where the temple was built. So he says that's what Philistia's existence is going to be like in the future, is like the Jebusites, where they're going to be subservient to the king of Israel. Now, that didn't happen when Alexander came through, right? He destroyed Tyre. He destroyed all these Philistine cities, destroyed their king, but they didn't become a remnant for the Lord. And they didn't become like a clan in Judah. They didn't become like a Jebusite. And so I think really whenever you're reading about judgment coming upon the whole world, when you're reading the prophets, it can be confusing because you're like, well, when in history did this happen? And basically almost all of it has to do with the second coming of the Lord. So if you're not like a great student of history or don't know what's happened to all these nations, basically it's all fulfilled at the second coming of the Lord. That's when his wrath is really poured out upon all of the nations. But the fulfillment of this prophecy, I think we can say it began with Alexander the Great. That's when this stuff started beginning to happen. But it's this passage in its entirety is not going to be completely fulfilled until Christ returns again. And then the judgment which Alexander begun on the nations will be complete, and there will be a remnant of Philistia or some of these other nations that will worship the Lord. But this is a judgment that I think begins with Alexander, and then it's going to culminate later, actually, in the future. Then verse 8, and I think this indicates that the Lord is going to protect his nation Israel when he judges the world, but also God protected Jerusalem from Alexander, and I'll say a lot more about that. Okay, so he's talking about Alexander comes to Tyre, then he comes to Philistia, and then in verse 8, but I will camp around my house because of an army, because of him who passes by and returns. And no oppressor will pass over them anymore, for now I have seen with my eyes. And what he's saying is, all this is going to happen to the nations around Israel, to Tyre, to Damascus, to Philistia. But I'm going to protect my house because of this army, because of him who passes by and returns. And that's speaking of an army marching back and forth through the land, a military group. And no oppressor will pass over them anymore. For now I've seen with my eyes. In other words, for now I've seen the oppression of all these nations with my eyes, and so I'm going to put an end to it. And again, I think this is something that was begun in the days of Alexander, the Lord protecting his house from this army. It's not true, this hasn't happened yet, the last part of verse 8, and no oppressor will pass over them anymore. That's something that is yet to culminate in the future, that he's going to not only protect Jerusalem from Alexander, but he's going to put an end to all oppression of his people Israel. That's something that waits for the future. But I want to tell you the story of what happened to Jerusalem when Alexander came through here. And I'm going to quote from the Jewish historian Josephus, and I think this is really, really interesting. But it's long, I gotta warn you, and it's a little bit hard to follow because they use longer sentences then, so kind of settle in because this is going to be long. And also, I'm going to kind of kill two birds with one stone, because it not only talks about how that Alexander, Jerusalem was protected from Alexander, but it talks about the beginning of the temple in Samaria, which is important, one of the things that happened in between the Old Testament and the New Testament. So you need to know a few characters, and I'm running out of room on this big board. I'll write them here for this. Okay, one is Alexander from Greece. I won't even write him down. And then in Jerusalem, there's Jaddua, the high priest, and his brother's name is Manasseh. Okay. And then in Samaria, the leader there, and you remember who the Samaritans are? Okay, Jerusalem is here. Samaria is up here. And the Samaritans are the people that when the Assyrians took the northern kingdom off to judgment, they moved in foreigners who kind of had a kind of synchronistic, if that's the right word, version of Judaism. The Samaritans, they were definitely not Jews. They were kind of a mixed race, kind of partly Jews, but they lived in Samaria, and their leader was someone named Sanballat, and I think that's a title because you see him in like Nehemiah and Ezra, but it's not the same one because those are like 100 years before this, but it's a title for the leader there, Sanballat. And then the Persian king over here, who's got the whole Persian empire that Alexander is attacking, his name is Darius. So Persia, and that's also a title. So, and the year is 333, okay? This is after the Old Testament is over, before the New Testament has started. So with those characters in mind, let me read what Josephus writes about this time. Okay, it says, so, and it's talking about right after this battle, the Battle of Issus, right after Alexander wins that battle. So Alexander came into Syria and took Damascus. That's the first place that's mentioned in our passage. And when he had obtained Sidon, he besieged Tyre. Those are the second places that are mentioned. When he sent an epistle to the Jewish high priest, Jaddua, to send him some auxiliaries and to supply his army with provision, and that what presents he formerly sent to Darius, he would now send to him, and choose the friendship of the Macedonians, and that he would never repent of so doing. But the high priest answered the messengers. So in other words, Alexander's besieging Tyre, and he writes to Jerusalem, send me food. And the tribute that you used to pay to Darius, you can start paying to me. But the high priest answered the messengers that he had given his oath to Darius not to bear arms against him, and he said that he would not transgress this while Darius was in the land of the living. Upon hearing this answer, Alexander was very angry, and though he determined not to leave Tyre, which was just ready to be taken, yet as soon as he had taken it, he threatened that he would make an expedition against the Jewish high priest, and through him teach all men to whom they must keep their oaths. So when he had, with a good deal of pains during the siege, taken Tyre, and had settled its affairs, he came to the city of Gaza, and besieged both the city and him that was governor of the garrison, whose name was Bab-the-Mises, and that's the king of Gaza that we read about. But Sanballat, though he had now gotten a proper opportunity to make his attempt, so he renounced Darius. And I forgot to tell you a little bit of background about this. It's going to play into the whole the Samaritan temple. Okay, Judah is the high priest, Manasseh is his brother, and Manasseh wanted to marry Sanballat's daughter. Okay, but that's the very thing that Nehemiah and Ezra end the Old Testament fighting against, is intermarriage. And so Jeduah tells Manasseh, no, you can't marry her. And so Manasseh says, okay, and so he goes to Sanballat and he says, I can't marry your daughter because we're not allowed to intermarry. I'm a member of the high priest family. We're not allowed to intermarry. In which case Sanballat says, well, if you'll marry my daughter, I'll build a temple here in Samaria, and I'll make you the high priest of that temple. So then when Sanballat sees that Alexander is going to turn against Jerusalem soon, it says, but Sanballat thought that he had now gotten a proper opportunity to make his attempt. So he renounced Darius, and taking with him 7,000 of his own subjects, he came to Alexander. And finding him beginning the siege of Tyre, he said to him that he delivered up to him these men who came out of places under his dominion, and did gladly accept of him for their lord instead of Darius. So when Alexander had received him kindly, Sanballat thereupon took courage, and spake to him about his present affair. He told him that he had a son-in-law, Manasseh, who was a brother to the high priest Jeduah, and that there are many others of his own nation now with him, that were desirous to have a temple in the places subject to him. The other Levites that had married foreign wives also came up to Samaria with Manasseh. That it would be for the king's advantage to have the strength of the Jews divided into two parts, lest when the nation is of one mind and united upon any attempt for innovation, it prove troublesome to kings, as it had formerly proved to the kings of Assyria. Whereupon Alexander gave Sanballat leave to do so, who used the utmost diligence and built the temple, and made Manasseh the high priest, and deemed it a great reward that his daughter's children should have that dignity. But when the 7 months, so he built the temple. But when the 7 month siege of Tyre was over, and the 2 months of the siege of Gaza, Sanballat died. Now Alexander, when he had taken Gaza, made haste to go up to Jerusalem. And Jeduah the high priest, when he heard that, was in agony and under terror, as not knowing how he should meet the Macedonians, since the king was displeased at his foregoing disobedience. He therefore ordained that the people should make supplications, and should join with him in offering sacrifices to God, whom he besought to protect that nation, and to deliver them from the perils that were coming upon them. Whereupon God warned him in a dream, which came upon him after he had offered sacrifice, that he should take courage, and adorn the city, and open the gates, that the rest appear in white garments, but that he and the princes should meet the king in the habits proper to their order, in other words, in their priestly garments, without the dread of any ill consequences, which the providence of God would prevent. Upon which, when he rose from his sleep, he greatly rejoiced, and declared to all the warning he had received from God, according to which dream he acted entirely, and so waited for the coming of the king. And when he understood that he was not far from the city, he went out in procession with the priests and multitude of citizens. The procession was venerable, and the manner of it different from that of other nations. It reached a place called Sapho, which name translated into Greek signifies a prospect, for you have thence a prospect both of Jerusalem and of the temple. And when the Phoenicians and the Chaldeans that followed him, though they should have liberty to plunder the city and torment the high priest to death, which the king's displeasure fairly promised them, the very reverse of it happened. For Alexander, when he saw the multitude at a distance in white garments, while the priest stood clothed with fine linen, and the high priest in purple and scarlet clothing, with his mitre on his head, having the golden plate on which the name of God was engraved, he approached by himself and adored that name, and first saluted the high priest. So Alexander salutes the high priest. The Jews also did all together with one voice salute Alexander and encompass him about, whereupon the kings of Syria and the rest were surprised at what Alexander had done and supposed him disordered in his mind. However, Parmenio alone went up to him and asked him how, that's one of Alexander's generals, and asked him how it came to pass that when all others adored him, he should adore the high priest of the Jews. Why are you bowing down to the high priest of the Jews? To whom he replied, this is what Alexander said, I did not adore him, but that God who hath honored him with that high priesthood. For I saw this very person in a dream, in this very habit, in other words, wearing this very the garments, when I was at Dios in Macedonia, back in his home, who, when I was considering with myself how I might obtain the dominion of Asia, exhorted me to make no delay, but boldly to pass over the sea thither, for that he would conduct my army and would give me the dominion over the Persians. And whence it is that having seen no other in that habit, that clothing, and now seeing this person in it, and remembering that vision and the exhortation which I had in my dream, I believe that I bring this army under the divine conduct, and shall therewith conquer Darius and destroy the power of the Persians, and that all things will succeed according to what is in my own mind. And when he had said this to Parmenio and had given the high priest his right hand, the priest ran along by him, and he came into the city, and when he went up to the temple, he offered sacrifice to God according to the high priest's direction, and magnificently treated both the high priests and the priests. And when the book of Daniel was showed him, wherein Daniel declared that one of the Greeks should destroy the empire of the Persians, he supposed that himself was the person intended, and as he was then glad, he dismissed the multitude for the present. But the next day he called them to him and bade them ask what favors they pleased of him, whereupon the high priest desired that they might enjoy the law of their forefathers, and might pay no tribute on the seventh year. He granted all that they desired, and when they entreated him that he would permit the Jews in Babylon and Media to enjoy their own laws, also he willingly promised to do hereafter what they desired. And apparently that's something that other historians say too, is that he treated the Jews in that way. And when he said to the multitude that if any of them would enlist themselves in his army on this condition, that they should continue under the law of their forefathers and live according to them, he was willing to take them with him. Many were ready to accompany him in his wars. So when Alexander had settled matters at Jerusalem, he led his army into the neighboring cities. And when all the inhabitants to whom he came received him with great kindness, the Samaritans, and I think I'm going to stop there, because I think it talks about how the Samaritans asked if they could continue to build the temple, and he granted them that. And then let me just read this. Now when Alexander was dead, the government was parted among his successors, but the temple upon Mount Gerizim remained. And if anyone was accused by those of Jerusalem of having eaten things common or having broken the Sabbath or of any other crime of like nature, he fled away to the Shechemites, the Samaritans, and said that he was accused unjustly. Okay, so that's the story of the Samaritan temple being built, and also this really interesting story about the Lord protecting Jerusalem from Alexander, and then also really interesting about them showing Alexander the book of Daniel, and of course the prophecies there, if you read Daniel chapter, I won't turn there tonight, but if you read Daniel chapter 8, that's probably what they showed him, where it talks about the shaggy goat who attacks the ram, and then it says that the shaggy goat is Greece, and the one horn between his eyes is the first king. So it may be that they actually read part of that to Alexander. Okay, let's see if I can find my way back to our passage. Okay, so I think that's included in what is in verse 8. I will camp around my house because of an army, and he's going to protect Jerusalem. But now we're to this this great messianic prophecy in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation. Humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Alexander the Great is, one of the things he's remembered for is his horse. And the story goes that when he was 10 years old, somebody brought this great, gigantic black horse to sell to his father, and nobody could tame it. And so Alexander, he's 10 years old, they decide not to buy the horse because nobody can tame it. So Alexander asks if he can have a try. So he turns, he sees that the horse is afraid of his shadow, and that's what's spooking him. So he turns the horse towards the sun and walks him for a ways, and then finally gets on his back and tames him. And at that point, supposedly his father says to him, "My son, seek out a kingdom that is equal to yourself, because Macedonia is too small for you." But that was when he was 10 years old, and that horse lived pretty much for the rest of Alexander's short life. The horse lived about another 20 years. And was probably the most famous horse in all of ancient history. He died of old age in modern-day Pakistan, and Alexander founded a city and named a city after his horse. The horse name is Bucephalus, which means ox head. I think there's a, perhaps all of that is not, you know, in the mind of Zechariah here, but it's a great contrast between Alexander and between Christ, this king, two kings, Alexander and Christ. Because this king comes, he's just, he's righteous. King that's coming to Jerusalem, he's righteous, he's endowed with salvation, but look what he's riding. He's mounted on a donkey, and then it's not just a donkey, it's a colt, the foal of a donkey. And of course, this is what Christ rode when he rode into Jerusalem. And Matthew makes it clear that when they chose a donkey for Christ to ride, they had to bring two donkeys, because they brought the mother and they brought a colt. And Christ rode on the colt, which was young enough that it would follow its mother around, so his mother had to be there as well. But what does it mean for Christ to be riding a donkey? And some have said, well, it means peace, because a war horse is used for war, but a donkey is used for peace. But I think it means more than that. It's humility. You know, Alexander rides this great horse, and that's what royalty rides. But Christ is riding on something very lowly, something that would look almost silly. The word that's used here for humble, he is just in having salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, and I think that's what it means for him to be mounted on the donkey, is this word humble. It's a word that not only means humble, but it means afflicted. In fact, it's translated that way sometimes in the book of Zechariah. It doesn't just have the idea of being humble and low and small and insignificant or appearing that way, but it has the idea of being afflicted, being miserable and suffering. And so this is the suffering Savior. And there's not a lot of, you know, most of what we read about Christ is in his coming is that he's going to be a great king. But we read from time to time in our study about he's coming to suffer. He's going to suffer before he is the conquering king. He then, Zechariah continues in verse 10, quoting the Lord, he says, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." Now this is what we usually read about the coming Messiah. He's going to be this conquering king. He's going to put an end to war in Israel, and he's going to speak peace to the nations. He's going to put an end to war over all the earth, and his dominion is going to be over the entire earth. But first, he's presented afflicted, humble, and riding upon a donkey before he becomes this great king, much greater even than Alexander. I won't continue reading, but the rest of the chapter basically talks about how the nations have been persecuting Israel, and the Lord is going to reverse the tables. to where Israel, he's going to make Israel victorious over her enemies. But I'll just point out verse 13 because it mentions Greece. It says in verse 13, I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece. And I think that's another indication that what he has in mind is Alexander. But I think this gives us something to think about, something to ponder upon. You got these two kingdoms that are totally opposed to each other. The kingdoms of the world and then the kingdoms of Christ. And the kingdoms of this world appear to be strong, but they're weak. And that's that name, Hadrach. Strong, weak. But then the other king, Christ, he appears in weakness. And his humility and his weakness still extends to this day. It's expressed in the church. But he appears in weakness, but he has all strength. And that's going to be made manifest at his second coming. But I think that's something worth thinking about, that Christ came in weakness. He came and was afflicted. And he was for our salvation. You know, that's the only way that we could be a part of his kingdom, is if he came to suffer for our sins before he came to conquer his kingdom. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that when you came to this earth, you came not to be served, but to serve and to give your life a ransom for many. And we thank you that Christ came in humility, and we thank you that you've opened our eyes to see him, and we look forward to the day when he comes in strength. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.